And today we're going to be looking at the end time program, which is Daniel 9 and verse 24. So the citizens of Frederick, Australia, or Austria, they didn't know what to do. Napoleon was upon them with his massive army. He was preparing to attack them. Soldiers had been spotted on the heights above the little town, which was situated on the Austrian border. A council of citizens summoned each other together, and they tried to decide what to do. Should they defend themselves? Should they display a flag of surrender and give up? It happened to be Easter Sunday, and so the minister of the local church said, "Friends, we've been counting on our own strength to get through this, and apparently that has failed." He said, "Today is the Lord's day, the Lord's resurrection." He said, "Let's just ring the bells and let's celebrate Easter and have our normal service." And he said, "We only know what our weaknesses can do. We don't know the power of God to defend us." They all accepted his plan. They rang the church bells in order to celebrate Easter and call the church together. The enemy heard the ringing of the bells and assumed that the Austrian army had arrived overnight in order to defend the town. When they released their services, they went out and the enemy was gone. They had packed up and left, not wanting to fight the Austrian army. I say all that to let you know that there's things that happen in our lives that we can't change. We don't know what to do. Our weaknesses show, but with God's ability and His power, we can get through many things. And today, as we look at the end time program, it's very obvious that God's power is at work in these events that we're going to look at. Just to give you a background, we're going to start in verse 24 of Daniel 9. But to give you the background, Daniel was praying and he was confessing his sin. He was confessing the sin of the nation of Israel. And Gabriel, the angel, came to him to give him understanding of the visions he had received. And so this is also a prophecy that deals with future events. And so let's look at it. Verse 24 says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophets, and anoint the most holy place. So it starts out with 70 weeks. That is literally, when you translate that from Hebrew, 70 units of seven is what that says. Now that could be talking about days, it could be talking about months, it could be talking about years. So how do we know how to understand that? Here's what Leviticus 25 and verse 8 tells us. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. So in Leviticus, it talks about the weeks being years. So it's talking about 49 years. The 50th year, if you don't know this, is the year of Jubilee that was laid out in Leviticus. So when you look at that and you look at 70 times 7 years, that brings you to 490 years. That's the time period that we're going to look at. That's what we're going to discuss. But if you look here, it says 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. So this prophecy is helping us understand decreed about his people, which is talking about Israel, and it's decreed about the holy city, and it's talking about Jerusalem. So it helps us get a starting point. We're not guessing at what we need to be looking for or where we need to go. We're not trying to figure this out, grasping things in the dark, but it deals with Israel and Jerusalem. And so he says here, some things have to happen. And notice here, It says, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin. So he makes a list here. So first of all, to finish the transgression, that is, the course of sin has to come to an end. That course of sin has to run out. It has to be finished. And you think, boy, isn't that weird? Well, not really. If you go back and you read in Genesis 15 and in verse 16, as God was speaking to Abraham, telling Abraham about the people he was going to make out of Abraham, which was the nation Israel, he said, you're going to be taken off. You're going to go to Egypt. And he tells him all these things. He said, but when you come out of there, which, by the way, was over 400 years later, when you come out of there, you're going to be given this land that now the Amorites have because their sin, their transgression is not complete. So they were living in sin, but they weren't turning from sin. And God said that sin is going to run its course and then he would deal with it. So it's the same thing he's talking about here, is when the transgression has run its course, then it's time to move to the next step. What is the next step? He says to make an end or put an end to sin. In other words, once the sin has run its course, the next step is to judge it or to deal with it, to bring it to a finality. In the Old Testament, God would just wipe them out. In the Old Testament, if they sinned and they didn't turn from it, God would send someone bigger and badder in there than them, and he would subdue them. But what is he talking about? Well, if you want to look, or you can write this down, Hebrews 9:26 tells us this. It says, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Notice the wording in Hebrews 9:26. Of course, it's referring to Jesus, but it states that he came one time, sacrificed himself one time in order to put away sin. Just as it's talking about here in Daniel, that once the sin has run its course, it has to be brought to an end. Well, in Hebrews 9:26, it states that Jesus sacrificed himself in order to bring sin to an end, to bring the finality or the final to the sin. In other words, it didn't stop sin, but it dealt with sin. And that's the very next step. Put an end to sin and atone for iniquity. So the next step is make atonement for iniquity or for sin. In other words, a provision would be provided that would allow your sin to be atoned for, to be forgiven. You know, in the Old Testament, I find it interesting that the sin could only be covered. Whenever they went to the priest and they sacrificed, they'd put their hand upon the head of the bull or whatever it was. They'd sacrifice it, transferring sin. The blood would be taken and it would be thrown on the altar and it would cover that sin. It was a covering for their sin. Their sin wasn't washed away. Their sin wasn't removed. It was only covered by the blood. But when you get into the New Testament, your sin is no longer covered. Your sin is dealt with. It is atoned for. It is washed away and it is forgiven by the blood of Jesus. And so Jesus dying on the cross, his blood offers forgiveness and cleansing from your sin. Aren't you glad you live in the New Testament? That is awesome. God has provided a cleansing and a forgiveness for our sins. So then it goes on, it says the next thing, to bring an everlasting righteousness. The everlasting righteousness, or righteousness, is right standing with God, being in the correct standing, you're in the right relationship with God. That's what it's talking about. Did you know that whenever you come to Jesus, you confess your sin, you repent of your sin, you ask Jesus to save you, His blood cleanses your sin, forgives you, but there's something else that happens that we don't talk about near as much as we ought to. The righteousness of Christ is placed upon you. So when God looks at you, He doesn't see your righteous deeds. He sees the righteous deeds of Jesus. So you're in a right standing with God, not because of what you do, but because of what Jesus did on the cross. And so when He sees you, He sees what Jesus did. And so that's everlasting righteousness on the behalf of believers. The next thing, the fifth thing that He lists here, is to bring an everlasting righteousness and seal both vision and prophets. Now, when you look at seal, that's got two meanings. The first meaning to seal is to cease. No more vision, no more prophecy. Now, of course, from Daniel on, there were many more visions and more prophecies. So that's not what it's talking about. The second meaning to seal is to authenticate. If you go back and you study the Kings, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, some of 1st, 2nd Samuel, you'll find that the kings of the nations, when they would write a decree, they would seal it with their ring. They would take wax and they would cover it. And then they'd take their ring and they would imprint the king's seal on that wax. And that was sealed with the king's ring, signet ring. So that meant it was authenticated. This is the real deal. So the second thing is to authenticate, approve it, seal it. Did you know that Jesus, when He was alive, spoke and quoted out of Daniel? He spoke from the other prophets many times. Why did He do that? To authenticate them, to approve them. In other words, the next step was to seal up the visions, to authenticate the visions, to authenticate the prophecies. That's what Jesus was doing, was offering authentication to those prophecies and those visions. And then notice the last thing He says here. And to anoint a most holy place. In other words, Daniel is prophesying about a future temple. The temple of God would be built. And of course, that's referenced in Ezekiel 40 through chapter 48. It talks about the second temple. And so you kind of have a plan laid out here of things that are to happen and are happening, and some of it has already happened. So when does all this start? Look what it says here in verse 25. It says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks, then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and molt, but in a troubled time." Now I want you to notice here what He's telling us. He says, you are to know and you are to understand that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that's when it begins. That's when what we're discussing, the timetable begins. So when did that happen? Well, in Nehemiah chapter 2 and in verse 5, it states this, "And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." Verse 8, "And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates and the fortresses of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." So in Nehemiah 2, verses 5 and 8, you have them starting to rebuild Jerusalem. You have him given permission to go and rebuild Jerusalem. This happened in 445 B.C. 445 B.C., but it wasn't an official decree. If you look at Ezra, in Ezra 7, verse 11, it states this. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes of Israel. And it goes on all the way down to verse 26. This is a letter from the king decreeing that the temple be put in order and to be up and running. So in other words, rebuild the city was implied by Ezra. And even though Nehemiah was already working on the city was being rebuilt, but to get the temple up and running, and in the letter he stated to give them whatever they need. If they need animals, if they need grain, if they need wine, if they whatever they need, if they need silver and gold, give it to them. Let them set the laws based on the God that they worship, and you're not allowed to tax the ones who are running the temple, and let them get it up and running. That happened in 458 BC. So most likely that's the starting point for the 70 weeks, is 458 BC. So until, and notice what it says here in verse 25, know therefore and understand from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So that has happened for 58 BC, and it says to the coming of an anointed one, to the coming of an anointed priest, or the Messiah is another word for that. So it's reference to Jesus. So the going out decree to rebuild until the coming of the anointed one, which was 25 to 26 AD. You say, oh, that's not right. Sure it is. You need to go back and study your Bible. Jesus was born in 4 BC. All the theologians agree on that. It wasn't zero. He didn't die in 33 AD. He was born in 4 BC. That's stated in the Gospels in the time that you look at the King Herod and the way that he issued the decrees. That was all in 4 BC. So that's about the time Jesus was born. So the 25 to 26 AD was when Jesus was baptized, which was when he officially started ministry. All the time before, he didn't start ministry. So around that time, so when the Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism, and the voice spoke from heaven, and he declared, "This is my son, listen to him." So that's the coming of the Messiah. So in other words, let's break this down. The 77s are broken into to three different parts. The first sevens, which would be 49 years, that goes from 458 BC roughly to 409 to 408 BC, which is believed to be the time of the completion of Nehemiah's work. So Nehemiah finishes work. They get that from extracurricular material that they found. That's in 407 BC, it states a complete different government in place other than Nehemiah. So in other words, Nehemiah's work was finished. A new government was put in place. That leaves you with 62 sevens, or if you will, 434 years. From 409 to 408, the finish of Nehemiah's work, minus the 434 years, brings you to 25, 26 AD, the baptism of Jesus. Believe it or not, I'm not making this up. I'm not that smart. This is a prophecy that God had given long before any of this stuff happened. So I'm telling you, God has laid all this out. And it's right here in our Bibles, and most time we just read right over it and we don't even see it. So the baptism of Jesus ushered him into ministry as the Christ or the anointed one. But notice what verse 25 also tells us. It says, the anointed one, and then it says, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks, then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, or yours may say plaza and moat, but in a troubled time. So it's talking about here from that point on, Jerusalem would be rebuilt even in a distressed time, in a troubled time. And you know, when you go back and you read Nehemiah, you find that Nehemiah worked with one hand because he had a weapon in his other hand, because it was such a troubled time. It was such a difficult time for them. So, and verse 26, let's pick that up. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. After, so he's given us a timeline here. He says after the 62 weeks, so the 7 weeks, the seven sevens are already gone. The 62 sevens are already gone. So that's 69 weeks are gone. So after the 69, that's the 483-year time period, are complete, notice what it says. The Messiah will be cut off. The Anointed One will be cut off. That's talking about Jesus. The Anointed One, Jesus, will be cut off. What does that mean? He'll be killed, having nothing for himself. In other words, he's going to be killed, but not because of what he did, not for himself, but for others, for you and for me. So we know that's a fact. Jesus went to the cross and he died not because he sinned, because he was perfect, but because we sinned. And the sin of man was placed upon Jesus, and he went to the cross. So the Anointed One is cut off. He was killed for others. And then the second thing it states here, the prince who is to come. So that's referring to not Jesus, but now we're talking about the Antichrist who is coming. And notice how that's worded. It says, and the people of the prince who is to come. So it's not talking just about the Antichrist, but it's talking about the people who he belongs to, his people. Which, by the way, this is where they get that the Antichrist will be a Roman. And you, if you've ever wondered about that. And the reason they get that is, if you'll follow me, it says here in verse 26 that the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So these people whom the Antichrist is coming from shall destroy the sanctuary and the city. That happened in AD 70. Jesus foretold about it while he was here, and it was the Romans who came in under Titus Vespinatius, who led the Romans against Jerusalem, and they wiped out the city and they destroyed the temple, and there hasn't been a temple since AD 70. There's only the Wailing Wall is all there is. There's some things underground, a few places, but there's not a temple. So the end began when Jesus came into ministry. At his baptism, that began the end time frame. So that's the time that we're talking about. But notice, says the end will come with a flood, even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. They're decreed. So God has already determined the destiny of Jerusalem, of the temple, of Israel, of the world, and it will all happen as a flood. It will be devastated. So that's what he's talking about. AD 70 was when all that happened. Now, this leaves us with one set of sevens. If you will, that leaves us with 7 years. So the final 7 years of this prophecy have not happened. The final 7 years are still somewhere in the future, but the scholars all agree that there's a gap between the way this is reading, between the 69th and the 70th. So when you read it, it talks about after the 62, which the 7 has already come, after the next 62, but it doesn't say into the 70 or beginning with the 70. So they say the way that the text reads is it leaves a gap in between the 69 and the 70. So the 70th week is still somewhere in the future. Did you know that after the 69th week, Israel would cease to be a nation? That's not in prophecy. And in fact, there was one scholar who was reading the prophecies, and he said Israel is going to play a major part in the end. Israel hadn't even been heard of in all these years. They weren't even a nation. This scholar was brought before the theological community and declared a heretic and thrown out and told, words sent out, don't listen to anything this guy's got to say because he don't know what he's talking about. Well, I'd say he's probably the only one that knew what he was talking about. And the rest of them missed it because Israel hadn't even been heard of. They'd been gone, they'd been off the scene so long, nobody even knew that about Israel other than what they read in Scripture. The Bible didn't prophesy that. God didn't foretell that to us or prophesy to us that. But did you know in 1948, Israel began to occupy their land again? All of a sudden, Israel shows up from wherever, crawling out of the woods, and they begin reoccupying their land. That was 74 years ago. In 1967, they officially became a nation. In the Seven-Day War, you might have been around to see that. That was 55 years ago. So the final week could begin anytime. There is no limitation to what when it could happen. So we're right there at the final week or the 7 years. That could begin at any time. So what do we look at here? Look at verse 27. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offerings, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decree end is poured out on the desolate. So here's the final week, the final 7 years in verse 27 that he's talking about. So it says he being the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many. So the Antichrist is going to show up for a 7 year period, and he's going to make a covenant of peace. This is the tribulation time. The prince to come is the Antichrist, Roman descent. He will make this agreement and he will offer peace and protection. It very well may be that when that happens, whenever that is, that peace is what ushers in the rebuilding of the temple. Because of that peace, everybody's worried about peace, so let them build their temple. We want them to be happy so we can be happy. Happy wife, happy life, right? Happy neighbor, happy you. That's probably the way they're going to be looking at it. So who? The many, that's the Jews. Notice it says, but in the middle of the week, that's a 3.5 year mark, in the middle, he, the Antichrist, will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offerings. Did you know there hasn't been any sacrifices offered since AD 70? That's right. There is no altar of God to offer those sacrifices on. So the sacrificial system has been ended. And there was a Jewish man that came into a place I worked one time, and I found out he was Jew, and he had a filthy mouth. He was a terrible guy, and I was trying to witness to him, so I thought, wow, I may just run with that, see what happens. So he came in, and he's cussing and going on. So I go up to him, start talking to him about sin. He says, I'm Jewish. He goes, we don't believe in all that Jesus stuff. And I said, okay. I said, according to the Levitical law, you're supposed to be offering sacrifices for your sins. I said, when did you do that last? The guy started laughing. He said, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard of. Who told you that? I'm like, man, you don't even read your own Bible? There has been no sacrificial system. So if they believe that sacrificing an animal brings a covering for their sin, there has been no covering of sin since the temple was gone. So they're in trouble. If they believe that, they're in a lot of trouble. So notice here, at the 3.5 year mark, then this is going to come to a stop. So verse 24, Ezekiel 40 through 48 talks about this future temple that's coming. And at this point, it'll be functioning, it will be up, it'll be running, and the Antichrist will step in and he will stop that sacrificial system. He will bring it to a stop. And then notice what it says here. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate. The Antichrist will cause the Jews to stop coming to the temple. They will stop worshiping in the temple. I don't know what all is going to happen, but evidently it's going to be bad. They're going to declare an abomination. Let me give you two things to think about on that. In 2 Thessalonians, it states this, 2 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. That could be the first thing that happens, is the Antichrist at the 3.5 year mark sets on the throne in the temple and says, I am God, and you're going to worship me. If I'm there and he does that, I'm gone. I'm out of there. So I'm sure that's what's part of what's happening with the Jews. But along with that is also found in Revelation 13, verses 5 and 6, it states this, and the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty, that's prideful, and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. So for 42 months, those of you who are quick with your mind or have a calculator, you can add that up real quick, and you'll find that's 3.5 years. For 3.5 years, the beast will be given authority to spout from his mouth blasphemies against God and God's people. So the Antichrist claims to be God. The beast is blaspheming God in his temple. So I could see why the Jews would stop going there in order to worship. Now notice it says here, until the decree end is poured out on the desolator. So even until the complete destruction comes. So in other words, the good news is God already knows the time period of the end. The Antichrist will be destroyed. It is already decreed by God. It is already set in place. It will be through God's power that he will come forth and he will deal with this. So, the Antichrist will bring destruction upon the temple. He will bring to the people. He will stop them from worshiping. And then God will pour out through his power, and he'll bring destruction upon the Antichrist. So, these things are already determined. They're already laid out. Daniel gives us the prophecy or program for the end. And as we work our way through the 70 weeks, hopefully what you see is God has been faithful to do everything He said He was going to do all the way up to the 69th week. And so the 70th week, the 7 years, could start at any time. So what does that tell us? You and I ought to be ready. You and I ought to get right with God and make sure that we're ready. Here's what Warren Wiersbe writes about the Wesley family. Said John Wesley's father, Samuel, was a dedicated pastor, but there were those in the parish who did not like him. On February 9th, 1709, a fire broke out in the sanctuary at Epworth, possibly set by one of the enemies of the family. Young John Wesley, who was not yet 6 years old, was stranded on the upper floor of the building. Two neighbors rescued him in just the last second as the fire raged through the building. One neighbor stood on top of the other neighbor's shoulders and they jerked John Wesley through the window just as the roof caved in. So Samuel Wesley said, "Neighbors, come together, let us kneel and bow before God." He said, "I want to give thanks." He said, "I have all 8 of my children. Let the house burn. I'm rich enough with my children." John Wesley often referred to himself as a brand plucked out of the fire. Literally, he was plucked out of the fire. In later years, it was often noted in his journals on February 9th, him giving thanks to God for offering that mercy to him that day. Never forgot that event, even though he was a little kid. Samuel Wesley labored for 40 years at Epworth. Never saw much fruit at all, very little fruit. But compare that to his family, the Wesleys, and all the work that they did throughout the nations and how God used them in such a powerful way. You know, God is going to use people. God is going to do things. God has a plan, and we see that plan right here in Daniel. And we know that God is moving. We may not always see it. We may not always recognize it, but know that God is moving in amongst us. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we love you so much. We're so thankful that you give us prophecies of what is to come. And Lord, as we study and we look, we can see that they're being fulfilled. And in many cases, they're already fulfilled right before our eyes. And Lord, we're just waiting on your continued plan. Give us strength. Give us wisdom. Help us to walk after you no matter what happens. We love you, Lord. We give you thanks. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.